This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Ajma'een wa ba'd. Tonight, inshallah ta'ala, we continue from where we left off last week, which is, we concluded Surah Al-Mumtahina. I recited the last piece. I didn't take a lot of time talking about the last verse, but honestly, it does not require that too much of an explanation. It's pretty self-explanatory. Surah Al-Mumtahina talked about the organizing the relationships we have with non-Muslims. And the main theme was alliances. That's where the point of content exists. It's the concept of alliance. When are you allowed to have alliances and when are you not allowed? Because that's really what matters and what affects our nation, what affects us as a community, as a society, and as a country if we end up having one. And it puts the basic guidelines of how we're supposed to deal with people who differ from us in faith. And I went into that in some degree of detail. It took longer than I thought it was going to take, so I think we've talked about it enough. Surah Al-Saff is what we're going to start with today. Surah Al-Saff is now the surahs are much shorter. There'll be a page and a half. Then the last three will be two pages each. We'll have three surahs that are a page and a half each. Al-Saff, Munafiqun, and Jumu'ah. Al-Saff, Jumu'ah, Munafiqun. And then we'll have Taghabun, Talaq, Tahreem. Each one will be two pages. All in all, the surahs are a bit shorter. And from this point moving forward into the Quran, the surahs are pretty short. They get shorter. The longest will be maybe two pages and a half, like Surah Al-Mulk. Everything else is two pages or less, and you get smaller and smaller and smaller. And I find these, and obviously, you know, there's a reason for that. As you go towards the end of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala summarizes and condenses the meanings more further and further until you end up with surahs that are very, very short, but deliver a very clear and concise message that is extremely important for us to understand, which is why children memorize these last surahs. It just helps them know, it allows them to understand the aspect of the teachings, the values of the Quran without necessarily doing a 7-year study of Surah Al-Baqarah, for example. It's going to be a 5-minute memorization of Surah Quraysh and they can still learn something. So Surah Al-Saff, it talks about the social contract. So I'm not sure if you've taken a sociology course at some point in your life, or if this is something that you're interested in, and philosophers like Hobbes and Hart and others who talk about the social contract and go into some degree of detail in explaining what that means. In Arabic, they call it al-aqd al-ijtima'i. But what it really does, what it talks about, is what exactly is the relationship that I have with my group. What defines that? And Surah Al-Saff organizes that piece. It talks about, okay, what relationship do you have with your group? So you're like, well, isn't that what we talk? No, it's different. So Surah Al-Mujadala talks about the relationships that exist within the group. The relationship you have with a spouse, for example, with your fellow Muslim, with your leader, right? With your arham, with your family. It talked about that. Surah Al-Hashr talked about the relationships that exist within the nation regarding citizens. Like the relationship between the groups of citizens, whether they are Muslims with Muslims, Muslims with traitors, Muslims with non-Muslims, with hypocrites, right? Surah Al-Mumtahina talked about the relationship Muslims have with non-Muslims altogether. So the Saf says your relationship with the group, your relationship as an individual within a group, with the group itself, which is what we define as a social contract. And interestingly enough, it is going to be presented through a contract. Just to make this, I'm not sure if they stole this from Surah Al-Saff or if it was something that happened by the tafsir of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the actual way that the Surah Al-Saff presents this issue is through a contract. And when we read, we probably won't make it as far as ayah number 10 today, but you can go read ayah number 10 and see the actual contract that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is drawing up for you. But it talks about the relationship we have with our group, and it focuses on the aspects of unity, of fellowship, of commitment, and that social contract that allows us to put our money where our mouths are. Like once you decide something or you commit to something, you actually see it through, regardless of what it is and whether it's easy for you or difficult. And that's also stuff. It's not very difficult. Now, it's a simple one to understand, and in terms of getting a sense of the theme, the name is Al-Saff. Saf is the line or the rank, right? And it's an extremely important part of our deen. If you think about it, and I'm not going to, you know, we'll come to it in a moment when we recite it, but I want you to take the name of the surah and just reflect on that for a moment, for your own, and just to help your own imagination. We do a lot in Islam together. We do a lot of things together. I've always found that that the concept of prayer together is extremely, I don't want to say the word odd and then throw you off, but it is a little bit odd that we pray together. Prayer is an extremely intimate act. It's very, very intimate. I'm speaking with Allah. You have no business in what I'm talking to Allah about. It's not your thing. It's not mine for what you're doing. Yet, one of the most intimate things that we perform, one of the most intimate actions that we perform, which is the concept of supplication and invocation and recitation of the Quran, that closest that we are trying to establish a relationship with the Almighty subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, which is something that's very, very, not only is it intimate, but extremely personal and it's inwards. We do it in group. We stand in line and we do it together. Right? Even though when you think about it, this is something that you should be doing probably individually or personally or on your own. Because that's what this is about. But no, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't want that. At least not for the majority of the time. Even the relationship that you have with him subhanahu wa ta'ala is very personal and very intimate. He wants you to have it with him, with your group. Meaning he wants that group concept to continue to exist even in the intimate relationship that you will have with him subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I find that to be actually fascinating. It sounds odd when you bring it up. But first, because why am I doing this with you? Like, why are you and I standing together and talking to God together? How about you go sit over there and I'll sit over here? Or maybe go home and I'll go home and we'll do it in the quiet of our own homes. No, not only are we going to be in the vicinity of the same area. No, we're going to stand together. And not only that, we're going to stand squished together. And we're going to make sure that the lines are perfectly aligned. They're perfectly straight. And there's going to be interest in that. And Prophet Ali salatu wasalam would walk. We don't do this, Yani. I don't know if we should. I don't think we should. But Ali salatu wasalam, what he used to do is to turn after iqama. قال فيمشي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فيمسح على أكتافهم يسوي صفوفهم. He would walk and he'd put his hand on their shoulders, making sure they're all aligned, making sure the lines are straight. Like he would spend a few minutes before. If I do that, all the old hajjis, you'll kick me out. You're the first one who won't like it. You're the first one who'll be getting me out of here if I start doing this. Because the hajjis, the moment you make iqama, khalas, if they see the timing, I don't know if you noticed this, all the older guys, the moment that's it. It doesn't matter if I'm talking, again, a dars. This has happened before. Like in the middle of my dars, the time is up, he stands up, he makes iqama. Ya Sheikh, I'm still talking. Khalas, it's time for prayer. People don't want to wait between iqama and between prayer. That the Prophet ﷺ actually used to invest in that time. Like he would say, no, straighten your line. Take your time, straighten your lines. You need help? What's wrong? What's the problem? He would actually go back and make sure everyone, because it mattered, that not only that we're praying together, but we're praying in unity, in togetherness, in some degree of equality and brotherhood. This is something that mattered. Actually, there's 25 authentic hadith in the books of hadith that talk about the importance of taras and taswit al-sufuf. 25. I remember this. I know this number not because I did the research on it, but because Sheikh Naim al-Hariri, in a small town that I used to live in, he used to talk about this a lot, and no one listened. He had a huge masjid, mashallah, and it was always packed. I've never seen a masjid that would be so full at Fajr. Yani usually you can see something full. His masjid was always packed at Fajr. And he would always talk about standing and lying, and no one did it. So he stood one day and he brought with him three papers. And he stood there and he recited after Isha 25 hadith about the importance of, I think I was 17 at the time. I remember listening to that. I'm like, yeah, that's actually interesting. It's interesting that the Prophet, I was more intrigued by the fact that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said this issue, talked about this issue enough that it made its way to us through 25 authentic narrations. He said a lot of things, alayhi salatu wasalam. Not everything made it through. Some stuff did, some things maybe weren't properly documented or recorded. But if something comes through that velocity, with that number of traditions that are properly authenticated, then you know he must have talked about it quite a bit. So why did he care so much? Exactly. That's the whole point of learning the surah. Why does he care? Why did he care? Such an intimate act of, who cares if you're standing together? No, it does matter. It does matter. And he said, alayhi salatu wasalam, one of them, لَتُسَوُّنَّ صُفُوفَكُمْ أَوْ لَيُخَالِفَنَّ اللَّهُ بَيْنَ وُجُوهِكُمْ. Either you will fix up your line, you will straighten your line and fill in the gaps and make it, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put animosity between your hearts. Like, he will take away the unity that you have if you don't learn to do this piece, which made it even more interesting. Well, why is that so important? Well, there is importance to it. And that's what the Suf talks about. It talks about this social contract that we have with the group that we're part of. A number of elements are talked about in Surat al-Saf. Each element is extremely important, and it defines a piece of that social contract that you have with the group around you and what it requires. This surah is talking about what we owe. Yeah? This surah talks about what we owe, the community that we're a part of. And I think, yeah, there's something there for sure for us to, yeah, to reflect upon. There's a lot actually to reflect upon. So we'll start, inshallah ta'ala, just now for the sake of time. We'll begin with the first ayah of Surah Al-Saf. Bismillah ta'ala. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. سبح لله ما في السماوات وما في الأرض وهو العزيز الحكيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا لم تقولون ما لا تفعلون كبر مقتا عند الله أن تقولوا ما لا تفعلون And that's more than enough for today's dars, by honestly. We probably won't even get through these two. He begins, subhanahu wa ta'ala, this surah similarly to how he began Surah Al-Hashr, similarly to how he began Surah Al-Hadid. Similarly to how he will begin Surah Al-Jumu'ah coming later and Surah Al-Taghabun afterwards. There is a bit of a thread that connects them all, but I will talk about that thread once we recite the last surah that has it in them, and I'll put them all together for you for purposes of clarity and completion. But he begins, subhanahu wa ta'ala, these surahs that are revealed in Medina, that don't really talk about aspects of faith. They don't talk about aspects of belief in iman and the grand and the enormity and the grandness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as Mecca surahs do. He begins the surahs of Medini surahs like this as a reminder at the beginning of each surah that, by the way, don't forget why you're doing what you're doing. Don't forget who it is that you're doing these things for. It's very easy when you become a part of a group, when you're a part of a nation, when you integrate into a large society, and everyone is behaving in a certain way, to start behaving in that way and forgetting why it is you behave that way, why it is that you do what you do. And that's a big problem. When the goal becomes the action, not to please the one who made the action obligatory. Are you understanding the issue? Salah is not the goal. Salah is the means to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If salah becomes the goal, then you've actually lost your compass a little bit. You've lost the focus of why you're doing what you're doing. This is a very well-known, described problem within societies, where the means to goals become the goals themselves. Just after time, after a long time, we start to forget. And the goal becomes the action, not what the action is supposed to do for us, or what the action's result is going to do for us. And I don't want to give you examples because it'll become controversial, and I don't want to lose the point that I want to make in this surah. I'll talk about that a bit later because it's going to come very clearly in Surah Al-Taghabun, so we'll talk about it then. But this is an important piece. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts these surahs with سَبَّحَ لِلَّهِ. Everything exalts Allah. سَبَّحَ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Everything in the cosmos and on earth, they exalt, they engage in the act of exaltation and magnification of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And He is, subhanahu wa ta'ala, the unfathomable Al-Aziz, and He is the All-Wise, Al-Hakim. And those names always come together. Because if you believe that He is Al-Aziz, the unfathomable, the unquestionable, then the fear becomes, well, if He can't be questioned, and He can't be understood, then how do I, and I can't be stopped, then how do I trust that what He's doing for me, asking me to do, and putting me in, is going to be a benefit to me. So he adds that name, subhanahu wa ta'ala, to remind you, don't worry. He is unquestionable, and He is unfathomable, and He is unstoppable, but He is all-wise as well. Everything He tells you to do, everything He gives you and dishes out to you is within your best interest, and then you call. And those, that's why those names always come together. But these verses that you see at the beginning of these surahs, the point of them, the purpose, is to remind you of why it is you are listening to all of these verses. Like, why are you listening to the rest of the surah? And do this and don't do that and behave like this and get rid of that and change this and act in this way. You're doing it, why? Because everything in the cosmos and on earth, publicly and openly, secretively, whether you see it or not, understand it or not, continue to exalt the Almighty, and He is the unfathomable and He is the all-wise. And that's why you do these things. You don't do it because some fat guy told you to. You do it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who's telling you to do it. That's why you do it. You don't do it because everybody does it. No. Everybody doing things doesn't mean it's right. Now, actually, most of the time, if everybody's doing it, you want to take a step back and kind of zoom out from, take a Google Maps, zoom out and kind of take a look. Is this actually the right thing to do here? Because it's usually not that old. It's not always right. You do it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded you to do it. And that is your only reason. And that's all you need. You don't need another reason. If you can learn to think that way, by the way, you liberate yourself. Yes, you become a part of a society, you bring forward a nice culture and a nice norm, but you're not fooled. And you don't lose track of things. You don't lose track of why it is I'm doing something. Why it is I'm functioning in a certain way. Why am I a part of a community? Why do I stand by my community? If you lose sight of that, you start fighting for your community because it's your community. Like, you forget why. Not because it's haqq, not because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded it, but because, well, I am from this group, and I'm going to defend my group. Whether it's correct, whether it's wrong, whether it's I should or I shouldn't, whether I'm actually performing some degree of self-analysis and self-accountability and self-critique or I'm not. Because the goal becomes the group. The goal was never the group. The goal was what preserving that group was going to lead to, which is the satisfaction and the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And by that means, you have to always go back and say, is my group doing that? Am I making sure that my group is actually functioning in that way? And that keeps the compass pointing north. That makes sure you know where you're going, because you can easily lose track of that. Why do you think? It may be relevant to this, it may not. When you talk about social contracts, the reason that they're talked about in sociology and they're brought up a lot and they're really important, and of course there's different opinions regarding these issues, and philosophers over history have gone into some degree of depth trying to discuss these issues, is that because have you ever noticed how people individually behave differently than people in groups do? There's a phenomenon of how when you're on your own, your behavior is one thing, and if I put you in a group, suddenly your behavior is a little bit different. It's not always for the better, by the way. Not always for the better when I put you in a group, or when I'm put in a group, do I start behaving in a positive manner. I can easily in a group start losing my, and it's just a very interesting phenomenon of how we are as social beings. On my own, if you corner me and you ask me questions and I have specific answers and I'll behave in specific ways. Put me in a group and watch. We start behaving a little bit differently. It's easier somehow. It's easier to bring forward some loss of direction. It's easier to get people to make mistakes, to say, forgive me, stupid things, and to come up with ideas that are not coherent, are very incoherent, and actually quite harmful and destructive. Even though the people as individuals, if you pluck them out and you talk to them individually, they're actually quite reasonable. And they're just, but then you put them together and somehow it's just this vibe. That's why social contracts, the goal of social contracts is to help mitigate these problems. It's how to lessen that. Hatred and arrogance and racism, they breed in groups. They do. They really do. And it's really weird why that, because I've always noticed this, like living in a village, you can notice really cool stuff when you're living in small rural areas where people are have more simple lives and there's less variables and complexities, so it's easy to kind of watch stuff. So I would notice how the people that, when they came together, they would talk about certain groups in a way that was very repulsive to me. Like I ethically found it not unacceptable. But then in the individuals, like if I was speaking to them on their own, their opinions were much different. Like, they were much more reasonable human beings. They had more empathy than they seemed to have when... But it was something about coming together. And I see this a lot when I'm dealing with kids. I mean, Shabab. The Shab on their own, like a lot of kind, the guy on his own, amazing guy. Put him with two friends, and then, basically, they carry the throne of Iblis on their shoulders. Yeah, they literally walk him around. What happens when they come together is really weird. Like, what's wrong? The three of you on your own are excellent individuals. When you come together, what happens? And this is when there's a lack of a social contract, when there's lack of social clarity of what my role is, what my job is to the group, what do I owe the group? Which is why this surah doesn't have an introduction. Remember Surah Al-Mumtahina? We had this beautiful introduction. It had a command in it, but it was a beautiful introduction. Where he starts saying, تُلْقُونَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَقَدْ كَفَرُوا بِمَا جَاءَكُمْ مِنْ الْحَقِّ تُسِرُّونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمَوَدَّ وَالْعَلَمْ. He explained things. He made a case, subhanahu wa ta'ala, of why we need to change the way we behave. In Surah Al-Saf, no, there's not enough time. It's a short surah. He's just going to give, here's a couple of things that you must do and you must change. Number one, oh, those who believe, لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. Why is it that you say that which you do not do? كَبُرَ مَقْتًا. It is despicable. It is highly, kabura is something that increases in size. Maqtan, maqt is hatred. Maqt is wrath. Kabura maqtan. Linguistically, this is complicated for me to explain to you from an Arabic grammar perspective, so I won't go into that. It's going to be complicated for me to explain to you what a tamiz is and how that works. So I'll leave it. I'll explain to you what it just means. What it's saying is that this is one of the things that caused the most wrath in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, of all the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is angered by, this is probably one of them, one of the ones that do it the most. كَبُرَ مَقْتًا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ, in the eyes of Allah, in the realm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أَن تَقُولُوا مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. For you to say something which you do not practice. When you say, when what we say is not what we do, when we say is not what we do, this is a problem. This is a problem of commitment. This is a problem of internalizing a concept. This is a problem of sincerity and realness. This is a real problem. You said, and just so you don't misunderstand what I'm talking about and start thinking about details. No. You said, La ilaha illallah. Did you not? You gave your shahada. You said, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. That is a package. What comes with that is a package. There's a number of things that are attached to that. So when you came and said, Ya Rab, ana ashhad an la ilaha illa ant, oh Allah, I bear witness there is no Lord but you. Okay. Where's the next steps that you're supposed to do once you say that? And you stop, you say the word and you stop. لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. Why do you say something that you can't back up? Why are you saying it if you're not going to do anything about it? Why are you going to say it if you're not going to practice what it actually preaches? What it means, what the consequences of that word is, or the consequences are. Why would you say it? It's a problem, it's a huge problem. Well, it's a very scary ayah. I dread explaining this verse. I really do. Every time I come around to explain it, I find it very uncomfortable. It's very difficult. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't ask the question and move on. No, he has two verses in a row that talk about it. He didn't say, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu lima taquluna ma la taf'alun, then move on. Oh, those who believe, why do you say which you do, that which you do not, why do you preach that which you do not practice, or say that which you do not fulfill through actions? He stops subhanahu wa ta'ala and he points out, kabura maqtan. This is huge in terms of the wrath that it brings upon you from Allah. It is extremely despicable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for you to say something and then not see it through. And it's like that for us, by the way, too. Meaning, you feel the same way about people who do that to you or with you. For sure, as a human being, you feel the same way. The dishonesty is very difficult to swallow. We almost, out of all the reasons in the world for you to lose a friendship, that's the number one on my list. If they're dishonest, if they can't be honest with you, if they say that which they do not do, then that's a good reason for you to step back. You are bound to get burnt hard. You're bound to get hurt by this person because they say that which they can't practice. It's a problem. If I tell you I love you, and every day I slap you hard enough to knock you out, but I love you, and then I slap you again, and you're like, Ya akhi, at least tell me that which is makes sense. Makes sense, ya ami. Makes sense. Say what you mean. Say you hate me and hit me. At least you're honest about it. At least I can sleep at night understanding the world. But then you say something and you do something else. You're confusing. You're confusing to me. And it makes it only, you hate me more. Yeah. You're bound to respect someone who's honest to you even if they're cruel. You're bound in your life later on to respect someone who's cruel to you if they're as long as they're honest. If they're not honest, that's the problem. When you feel there's dishonesty, when they kept on promising you things and telling you what they'll do for you and how they'll stand by you and how they'll help you, and they kept on failing and not doing it and disappointing you and hurting you and wrecking, basically just reaching inside your body and ripping your heart out every time. It hurts, it's hard, it's difficult to live that way. For a human being, we don't like that at all. We don't want those. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us the same thing. كَبُرَ مَقْتًا. This is very, very despicable. It's very it's a cause of wrath, of maqt. Oof, the word maqt is heavy, by the way. It doesn't come very much in the Quran. إِنَّهُ كَانَ فَاحِشَةً وَمَقْتًا وَسَاءَ سَبِيلًا. When he says, وَلَا تَنْكِحُوا مَا نَكَحَ آبَاؤُكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ. Don't marry a woman that your father married. Don't do that. That's despicable. And he comes the word maqtan there. It's a very specific word, not used very often in the Quran. Whenever there's a word that's not used a lot, you always want to go back and say, well, why? Yeah, it was used here. Because this is a big problem. This is a big deal. We're going to talk about nifaq, don't worry. This comes in Surah Al-Munafiqun, so I'm not going to spend too much time talking to you about the concept of hypocrisy. Because I believe in this part here, he's not really pointing out hypocrisy, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's not trying to teach us about hypocrisy, because he teaches us about hypocrisy in the same juz, two surahs down, the surahs called Munafiqun, he goes in detail. Here, I feel it's more pointing to the lack of commitment. If you sign up for something and there's a buy-in, you have to commit to it. You can't say it and then walk away. It doesn't work that way. You harm yourself, you harm the group. The group, you owe the group that once you buy into them, you're a part of them. You see yourself as there's ownership or there's belonging to this group. You owe it to them that when you commit to it verbally, you actually see it through physically. You actually see it through with whatever that means. Whether that is time that you're going to spend, whether that's wealth that you're going to spend, whatever it is that is required of you, that you will see that through. You're not going to say, no, I'm a Muslim, I'm a part of this ummah, I want to find salvation, yawm al-qiyamah, from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I want my family to find it as well, but I'm not willing to do anything about it. I don't want to be a part really of you, I don't want to pay any money, I don't want to attend anything, I don't want to contribute or participate or spend any time, I don't want anyone asking me any questions or getting involved with me in my business. It doesn't work that way. I wish it doesn't, honestly. It would be easier but we can't. If you can't afford to pray alone, if you can't afford to pray. You can't afford to pray alone. You think you can afford to do anything else alone? This ummah doesn't allow, the way this ummah is put together doesn't allow for that. We're stuck together. We're a group. And the first piece of this social contract that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala offers us in Surah Al-Saff, why is it that you say and then you don't... You don't follow up. You don't see it through your behaviors. أَتَأْمُرُونَ النَّاسَ بِالْبِرِّ وَتَنْسَوْنَ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ تَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ. You command people with piety and best of behaviors. And forget yourselves, even though you're the ones who are reciting the book. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us repentance. Say ameen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive all of us. For this is something we all do. But the concept here is extremely, extremely important. كَبُرَ مَقْتًا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. It's a huge deal. This is not something simple. A few times in the Quran, subhanahu wa ta'ala, we'll point that out, right? A few times in the Quran, he'll stop and say, you know you shouldn't do this, but by the way, this is a big deal for me. For example, in Surah, in the story of Aisha, in Hadith al-Ifk in Surah An-Nur, as he's explaining the problems and the mistakes the people made regarding her story, he's stops and he says, وَتَحْسَبُونَهُ هَيِّنًا وَهُوَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ عَظِيمٌ. And you think it's simple, but in the eyes of Allah, it's a big deal. He stopped. It's like a pause right in the middle of it, saying, by the way, you may feel this is not a big deal, but to me, it's a very big deal. The fact that you allowed your tongues to go, to spread rumors or to say a word about this lady, you think it's just a word. I just said something. I was just having a conversation. You think it's simple. It ain't simple. In Allah's eyes, يَعِذُكُمُ اللَّهُ أَن تَعُودُ لِمِثْلِهِ أَبَدًا. And then Surah Al-Saff is another example of that, where you basically understood the concept from ayah number 2. Did you really need ayah number 3 to understand the concept? Not really. Like you didn't really need ayah number 3 to understand. You didn't need it. Like you understood from the first, second one, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. Why are you saying that which you do not see through your actions? You understood the problem. You're like, yep, I know what you mean. A lot of talk, no walk. I talk the talk, I don't walk the walk. I understand what you're talking about. This is a problem, yes. That's why communities fail. That's why we don't do very well. Ayah number 3 was just an additional reminder. But by the way, this is a big deal. Just in case you're taking it lightly and saying, okay, Sheikh, move on to the next one. Move on, we're getting bored, move on to the next one. I would like to. I really would like to move on to the next one. But it's hard to move on to the next one when he, subhanahu wa ta'ala, actually pauses the surah in terms of, it's a short one. There's not a lot of verses that are in, it's only 14 verses altogether. But one of them is going to be كَبُرَ مَقْتًا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. It is a big deal for us to say that which we do not practice. Practice what you preach, right? You practice what you preach.
When you don't, the schizophrenic effect that trickles out of your lack of commitment to what you believe will not only affect you and maybe even your family members and your children, it will affect your society as well. It becomes a real problem when we say things and we don't see them through. The reason I'm pausing on this and giving you time to kind of listen to it and think about it is because we really, really suffer with this problem. Like, we suffer with this heavily. Outside of the realm of nifaq, which is the beauty of this surah, that it allows me, because I have Surah Al-Munafiqun two surahs away, it allows me to talk about this issue without taking the word hypocrisy and then covering the whole issue with munafiqeen and then it gets lost. No, outside of nifaq for a moment, let's talk about it as just an open concept. We have an issue here. You and I believe openly and clearly, publicly and with full conviction as Muslims, that we must respect our fellow human being. And specifically, we must respect our fellow Muslim. And we must not cause harm. And we must make sure that we behave in a way where if everyone behaved, the world will continue to function. We know that. We fully believe. Does anyone disagree with that? Does anyone here believe that they are the exception to all of this, to this rule? Meaning they specifically should be allowed to take all the shortcuts, to always make their way up front, to always have everyone open the doors for them so they can get through. Everyone should wait in line for them to move forward. Does anyone feel that that's how they should be treated? No. If I asked you that, you would be very, you wouldn't say that. Then why do we behave that way? Why do we behave that way? Have you ever tried to come to a Jumu'ah late? Ever drive to a Jumu'ah late before? You would think that the apocalypse is upon us. You would think that we're racing towards the last reservoir of food that exists on the planet. You would think that whatever it is we're going towards, if we don't get there, then life will end for all of us. Why? Because there's a distinction between what we say. If I ask you, no, I'm not better than anybody. All Muslims are equal. I have to treat people with respect. And then I put you behind the car and make you late 5 minutes or something, and then watch you run. And then we see the people fight in this parking lot every week. Every week in this parking lot, every single week, two people yell at each other. Every single week, there has to be someone who's trying to break the law a little bit to get out, to make it to wherever he's going 5 seconds later, earlier. Just, you know, on average, that if you really work hard within small areas, they did these studies. Huh? If you're going over 200 kilometers and you drive like a maniac, you make it 6 minutes earlier. And if you drive like a maniac in a city, you make it there between 17 and 18 seconds earlier. These are numbers that come up. So you're going to do this to make it to wherever you're going to go 18 seconds earlier to stare at your phone for those 18 seconds. You're already staring at your phone as you're driving anyway, so I don't see the difference really in terms of getting there earlier or not. But the question is, why is it that if I were to ask you, is that behavior... They did this study. It's a really interesting one. I love these kind of... it's hard to find psychological studies these days that are fun because the ethicality piece kind of kills off any entertainment in them. So if you want to read studies, you have to read psychological studies that were written, that were done in the 60s and 70s where the ethical clarity was not there. So they did stuff interesting. So one of the stuff they did is they would film someone either in a car or in a public, and they would blur a certain aspect of it out, and then they would bring this person in a couple of months later, and they would have them watch a few videos and ask them to critique the behaviors of the people they're watching. And one of the videos that they would critique would be their own, but it would be so many months later that they don't remember, obviously, and it's all blurred out. Everyone's blurred out, not just theirs. Everything that they're like, here's a blurred out car, here's a blurred out person, here's how they're behaving, what do you think? And each and every time the person would give themselves this person has no adaman du akhlaq, he has no ethics, this is a garbage, but this person should be thrown in jail. And then they unblur. And you get to see the face of the person when they unblur. Like the study has it where the person sees it's themselves and they feel, ya ayyuhalladhina amanu lima taquluna ma la taf'alun. The idea is, you said it. I'm going to bring this concept to you from a different angle. Did you say this? Yes, I said it. But then do it. You said it, correct? You have claimed this belief. You claimed it. I claim, yes, that I am not better than anyone. That we have to behave in a way that if everyone behaved, society would function properly and normally, that I cannot exempt myself from all the rules, that I can't act like, no, I am a special case for everything. I have to get in through, I find the shirk. I can't do that. So you said that, right? It's a part of La ilaha illallah, by the way. It's a part of the package. The package of La ilaha illallah is that there's only one God, so there's no really rank, there's no rankings. The concept of Tawheed tells you there's no ranks. There's one God, and everything else is just creation. There's one rank, which is Al-Ilah Al-Wahid Al-Ahad, Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. It's one rank. Everything else is just creation. I'm not better than any turtle or rock on the street. We're all the same. We're all creation. That's what you learn from Tawheed. You feel that, no, there's no reason for me to be treated any differently or given any special treatment in any form or manner. So you said that it's a part of your core value system. Well, then practice it. Practice it. Or I'm sorry, you end up making this community that you're a part, the group that you're a part of, suffer. It's a part of your social contract with this group. You have to, when you claim things, you have to see them through with your behaviors, with your actions. If you say them and they don't behave that way, first of all, you normalize that lack of behavior. You make it seem as if it's okay. And this is the biggest problem, in my opinion, that we have right now. We have normalized a lot of negative and bad behaviors. Even though, if you were to take the behavior and break it down and present it to any rational Muslim or human being, they would look at it and say, nope, that's not a very good way to behave. We shouldn't be acting that way. We should be better than that. But then why aren't we? The question is, then why not? Because we've normalized. We've normalized carrying the belief and not really seeing it through with practice. That normalization is what this ayah, in my opinion, is trying to explain. That's why it's kabura maqtan. It's a big problem. When you normalize bad behaviors, even though your values contradict them, how do you fix the problem when it's like that? It's almost unfixable. What do I mean? You have a bad value, it leads to a bad behavior, right? So now you have a bad behavior, but it's rooted in a bad value. So if you change the value, right? You change the behavior. It's a fix. You have a fix. You at least have a roadmap to how to fix it. When you have a good value that leads to a bad behavior, how do you fix that one? Go ahead, fix that for me. How do you fix if you have a good value and then a bad behavior? What do you do? There's almost no answer to this. How do I fix this? It's almost impossible. The value is there. Is it not working? You start poking at the value. Take the value, move it a little bit. Is it broken? What's wrong? It's a good value. Why is it leading to this garbage behavior? And then you end up having... I shared this in the khutbah a couple of months ago in the summer. I talked about... Well, I can't remember what I talked about. But what I brought up was the reason for Muslims in the West to leave their deen. And it's not just for the West, it's almost across the globe. Yani. It's not. But Yaqeen Institute, Jazakumullah Khair, they had put together like a survey, and they ran it by about 600 Muslims in America, and they asked certain questions. And I thought that the findings, some of the findings were extremely interesting and worth sharing. Because I didn't see, like I'm always interested when I don't anticipate the result. Like when I anticipate the results, and okay, it makes sense, that's what I'm seeing. But I didn't anticipate the number one repellent or repeller of for Muslims. Like what's the number one reason for Muslims to be repelled from Islam? The number one was the behaviors of people who claim to be religious. That's how it's worded, right? That's the number one repeller. The number one reason for Muslims to feel like they don't want to be a part of a faith anymore, like they want to leave, is not a theological challenge. It's not a shubha. It's not a temptational challenge. It's not a shahwa. It's not an identity challenge. It's not a tolerance challenge. No, it's the people who act like they're really religious. The people who say we are the deen. The people who make the big lihya and put the hat on their heads and stand up front. And then they go and they... لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ كَبُرَ مَقْتًا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَن تَقُولُوا مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ It's a musibah. It's a musibah for you to say something then not practice it. It's a musibah. You repel people. You send people away from the deen because some people enter Islam and they're a little bit
they're 1 foot ahead and 1 foot behind, and they're trying to figure their way through things, and they have a lot of struggles, and they have a lot of problems, and they're sad, and they've been going through a lot in their lives, and they want to be better. They do. In their hearts, they want to be better. So they come, and they try to be better, and then they're faced with this really ugly reality. And the first thing that they're faced with is someone who is religious, but then somehow is extremely rude and disrespectful to someone who is new to a masjid. That's an example of تقولون ما لا تفعلون. The more religious you become, the more compassionate you become. They work together. If you are becoming more religious and less compassionate, then you have to go back and look at the hard wiring because there's something wrong. Whatever you're being taught needs to stop, and you have to change the way you're being educated on this. Rahma is very sensitive for religiousness. If you're a researcher, it's not a specific test, it's a sensitive one. It's not specific to Islam. You can be merciful from any religion, but it's very sensitive. It's exquisitely sensitive to being a better Muslim. You become a better Muslim, and then more compassion in your heart. Less Islam, less compassion. Not necessarily. It's not specific, not necessarily. But for sure, if you're becoming more of a Muslim, then for sure you're going to become more compassionate. So if someone stands up front and looks the look and sounds the sound and seems the same and then has little compassion and is rude and difficult and disrespectful, and then there's لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. I thought you were religious. Weren't you saying you're religious? Then why are you saying what you're not? This does not seem to be the behavior of someone who's religious. You love Allah, that's what you say. Yes, that does not seem to be the behavior of someone who loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Someone who loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him, I'll bring him to you. Ya Rabb, I'll bring him to you, don't worry. This abd here, this guy, this servant of yours who's lost, I'll bring him to you, don't worry. I'll take care of it. I will stick with him. I will do what I have to do to bring him to you. That's what it means. You love Allah, that's what you'll say. I'll do whatever I need to do. I'll spend time with him. I'll continue to work with this person until I bring them to you, Ya Rabb. He's your servant, you love him. I will make sure he comes back to you. I won't let him continue to be lost. I will make sure he finds his way back to you, Ya Rabb. What's the opposite? It's not understood. It's very difficult. This is why this social contract is so important. These Surat al-Saff is a very profound, so it's very deep. It only talks about a couple of topics that put together or confine our social contract. What is it that we owe? What you owe, the first thing that you owe to this group is that you put your money where your mouth is. You speak, you practice. You said you're a part of this group, you need to be a part of this group. You need to do what you can. You have to contribute, you have to participate, you have to do it. You can't come and say it and walk away. No, you kill us, you kill the whole group. You ruin everything, you have to commit. Khalas, you said. Why say it if you're not going to do it? Don't say it, khalas. Don't say it, but don't say it and then not do it, because that ruins it. That takes away the beauty of it, that takes away the reality of it, that takes away the sanctity, the holiness of it. And at the same time, it weakens the group. We're weaker. The more people who say and don't do, the more of those we have, the weaker we are. As a team, consider us some sports team. If you have people who claim and they don't practice and they don't show up and they don't play as a group, what's the point? خلاص, you're weakening us. More numbers don't mean anything. لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. Why would you do this? SubhanAllah, it's very hurtful when he asks a question, subhanAllah. It's almost like there's despair in this question. Like I don't even know what attitude to even read this ayah with. Is it disappointment? Is it wrath? Is it despair? Why? لِمَ تَقُولُونَ? Why would you do this? كَبُرَ مَقْتًا, by the way. It's a big cause of my wrath. For you to say something and then not do it. So number one, the number one thing you owe your society, a part of their social contract, is that you owe commitment. When you buy in, you stick around. You stick around. You're there. When you're needed, you're there. And when you're not needed, you're also there. You're there because that's what you committed to. You said it. You said la ilaha illallah. Right? There's something in it for you, don't worry. For the couple of verses that we'll go through for today and probably early next week, I'll just be asking what you owe. But it's a contract, right? A contract means there's a two-way road. There's something you owe, and there's something you're going to be owed. So don't worry. The piece, what's in it for you, is coming, but let's start what you owe first. Number one, you owe that commitment. I was asked this question a year ago. I know I've said this before. So forgive me if I'm boring you. I've been asked this question before. What's the number one challenge within a society? And my opinion is commitment. Number one challenge, number one problem within every community that I've been in Masajid since I was 5, 6 years old. Sitting there as a child just watching, seeing traffic, and people come in and out and seeing how the number one problem is commitment. Commitment, there's lack of commitment. It's hard to build anything with no commitment. It's hard to build something with floaters. You know floaters? They float in for a while. They're there for a couple of months, maybe a few years, and they float out again. You can't build anything like that. You can't. You need consistency. You need commitment. So you're here, you're here. We can depend on each other for as long as obviously you're here. Like if you go and live in a different city, I don't expect you to come. But the idea is this is where you live, then you're a part of this community, you're there. You're always doing something. You're always showing up. You're committed. You put your time in. You participate and contribute. It doesn't follow the flux or the graph of your social well-being or financial well-being or any form of well-being. Oh, I have time now. What do you mean? You don't have time. You didn't have time before. Where was your time? Did someone steal it from you? What do you mean you don't have time? By the way, anyone who tells you I don't have time, what they're saying to you is you didn't make the cut. That's what they're saying, just so it's clear. And that's how I hear it. So when you tell me I didn't have time, Sheikh, what I hear is, sorry, I had a priority list and you didn't make it. That's why I didn't show up. There's no such thing as I didn't have time. That's all you have. The only thing you have is time. That's the only thing you have. It's just you had a priority list and I wasn't on it. Not me. I don't matter. Whatever it is that it didn't matter to you. So it didn't make the cut. The concept of lima taqwa, the idea here is that it has to make the cut. All the time it has to make the cut. Why? Because you said so. Because you said la ilaha illallah has to make the cut. Every time you prioritize, and you say, I can't do all these things, I have to cut. This piece has to... Your deen and your community have to make the cut. Or as lima taquluna ma la tafalun. Why are you saying that you're a part of something if you're not really a part of something? Okay. I think I beat that to death. Let's recite ayah number 4, inshallah ta'ala. Inna allaha yuhibbu alladhina yuqatiluna fi sabilihi saffa. صفا كأنهم بنيان مرصوص So there's a couple of ghunan here in a row. So it's a nice one to kind of practice if you want to learn your tajweed a little bit more. So you can do the first one between صفنكَ. So that's ikhfa, you give it 2 counts. And then the noon that has a shadda on it, another 2 counts. And then the meem with the ba, كأنهم. But then the bunyan, the noon here, this is why I'm doing this, there's no ghunna here. Because sometimes you see a noon with a ya after and you're like, oh, that must be an idgham, where you give it. No, in the middle of one word, it doesn't exist. In the middle of one word, you don't do idgham. Idgham only exists between the end of one word and the beginning of another. Once it's in the middle of one, it doesn't. So it's not bunya, no, it's bun, bunyanun. So it becomes a full-blown idhar in the way that you come in. Oh, and then you have a ghunna between the last noon, tanween, and the meem, bunyanun mar. And then you have the ra and the sad and the sad. They're all very heavy. Mar, sus, they're very, very heavy. So you have to watch out and kind of keep them in line when you're reciting them. So this ayah, we're probably going to end with this for this week, and then we'll go through the Musa and Isa pieces next week. The second part of the social contract. Number one, you commit. When you say something, when there's a buy-in, when you see it through. You see it through. You can't talk the talk and not walk the walk. The second one, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِهِ. And he gives the example of combat. And the example of combat, just so I make it clear for you, in the Qur'an is repeated a number of times. Why is it repeated so much? Because it is the ultimate test. It's the ultimate test. Not because the Qur'an loves bloodshed. As I've explained, for example, over the last 5 weeks in Surah Al-Mumtahina, that the goal is not bloodshed. It never was, and it never will be. But why does he keep on giving the example of qital? Why does he always give the example of combat? The reason he gives the example of combat is because it's the ultimate test of your character. It's all fun and games until your life is on the line. It's easy for me to sit here and talk real big, because there's no danger. There's nothing on the line here. I can talk big. I can raise my voice and act like I'm all macho and stuff. Because there's nothing. There's no,
But then in combat's different. Combat's different. Everything changes when you're standing in a position where you can lose your life. Your true colors suddenly shine, or not shine. They come out when you're standing in a position. I've been in positions like that in my life. I didn't like my color, so I won't share with you the stories. But you find things out about yourself when you're stuck in a position where you're actually scared for your own existence. You learn things about yourself. Wow, I thought I was much more tough than that, or courageous than that, or even I thought I was a better human being than that. You find out that you're not that great, which is not bad for you to figure out about yourself early on, that you're pretty mediocre, and it's only uphill from here if you want it to be, and you can improve in whom you are. But the concept of the repetition of the concept of combat and qital in the Quran, the goal of it is to give you the ultimate test, just so they understand the concept. Because if he gives you an easy test, then it's not meaningful. If it's something simple, then it's not going to resonate with you. But he's talking about, he loves subhanahu wa ta'ala, in Allah, indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves those who, when they fight for him, when they're standing in combat, they do so saffa, which is the nima. They stand in line together. Why don't you just use the prayer, as I did? It's much cuter for you. It's much less intimidating. If we just use, in Allah yuhibbu alladhina yusallun, or yuqimuna salawatihim saffan, it's easier. We would have had a nicer conversation, honestly, and then I could have drilled down the idea that you need to stand in line. But he used combat. The reason he used combat is that this example is actually more meaningful. So you stand better in prayer. Today, when you stand in Salat al-Isha, you'll remember this, I hope, inshallah, if you're listening to me and not half asleep, then you'll remember this. Because if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, during combat, you will stand in line perfectly. You will take care of your line in combat. I'm most likely, or probably, or possibly, will die in the next couple of minutes. Whether my foot is right aligned with the foot of the person beside me or not, how different is that going to make any of this? I understand, I'm in a platoon, I understand what my job is, but what is this obsession with standing in line? Why do you care so much? Because it's about the unity. It's about the togetherness, it's about the equality. We stand in line in salah the way we do, and we talk about make sure your lines are straight, and most people don't care. I quite often don't pray imam. I go pray behind a little bit, and it's a mess in the other. It's chaos in the other sufuf, honestly. Aside from the first line, everyone does their own thing. People are praying like emperors. They stand and they have a couple of meters on each side for their own comfort. Yeah, and I don't want to even get started about the ladies, then they'll get upset with me and kick me out of here. Yeah, we have to make sure that the lines matter. Why do the lines matter? Because it's symbolic to our unity and our equality and our togetherness as a nation. That we refuse to stand in a line where one of us is ahead of the other or behind the other. We don't allow that. No, we're going to stand together straight because we're all equal and we're all important and we all matter. And that is a beautiful, beautiful concept that in combat is going to be brought together. In combat. Even when you stand in war, you're going to do it. If in war you have to do it, in prayer you don't. If in war you have to do it. Taban, when there's no war, it's going to be much more important. It's going to be much more needed, of course, because there's less fear, there's less difficulty here. So 100% you're going to be required to stand in line. It's not about because the Shaykh says it, or because, no, it's about how do you feel? Do you belong to this group? If you belong to this group, make sure everyone feels welcomed. Everyone has to feel valued. Everyone has to be like everybody else. There can't be one of us a little bit ahead, or someone a little bit back. The known story that we have in it's narrated by Ibn Ishaq in his Sirah, and he actually يصرح بالسماع. He actually points out that he heard this story, so it has a reasonable chain of narration, even though it's not in the book of a hadith. It's the story of Sawad. Some say Sawad ibn Samit, and some say it's a different father's name. We don't know for sure, but Sawad was a hefty gentleman, to say the least. A BMI of above maybe 35 or so. He's a big guy. He was amongst the people who was with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, amongst those 314 gentlemen who fought on the day of Badr. And Sawad radiallahu anhu would stand in the line, and he would kind of move him. He would stand a little bit crooked. So every time the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam came by, he saw Sawad standing
And Sarad was wearing his armor, and his belly fat was out of his armor. Like, you know, that's how big he was. Like, he had armor, but he was so big that his, you know, his he had that pieces coming out of, because he was a big guy. So he was standing there, he was a big hefty man, and he was standing wrong. Every time the Prophet ﷺ came by, he was standing wrong. Just get in line, stand in line. Like, he goes, he comes back, and then Sarad is standing crooked again. Stand in line. The third time around, the Prophet ﷺ is going back and forth. He has a small little stick in his hand. So he comes by and he sees Sawad again standing crooked in the line. So he taps him on his belly fat that's hanging out. فَقَالَ إِسْتَوِي يَا سَوَادِ. He taps him on his belly. فَقَالَ أَوْجَعْتَنِي يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صلى الله عليه وسلم. He said, "Ugh, you hurt me. That hurt." يقول فوضع النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ما كان بيده من عصا. He had a stick, he threw it down. قال ثم قال يعني اقتص يا سواد. Or he had another, there's another word for it, I can't remember what it is. But اقتص works, يعني works as well. Huh. So take back what is yours, يا سواد. Go back. And قال لا يا رسول الله. لم يكن ثمة حاجز. I wasn't wearing anything. Like, you hit me on my skin. You're telling me, here's the thing, what's the point? I poke you, you're wearing clothes, it's not equal. Of course, the Sahaba, most of them are having semi-strokes as this is going on. They're standing there, and they cannot believe that this gentleman in the midst of war is saying this stuff or cares about any of these things, and they just don't understand exactly what he's trying to do. And they're all looking at each other like, what, has he lost his mind? Is he insane? لا يا رسول الله, ليس بعدل, this is not fair. فرفع النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم عن بطنه. So the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام would lift the armor from his stomach so that Sawad can tag him back as he did. قال فانكب سواد على بطن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. So Sawad went and he hugged the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام from his stomach. And the Sahaba started looking around. What are you doing? فقال والله إنها لرائحة الشهادة. I can smell. I feel like I'm going to die today. فأحببت أن يكون آخر عهدي بالدنيا أن يلمس جلدي جلد رسول الله عليه الصلاة والسلام. I wanted, before I leave, the last thing that I do for my skin to touch the skin of the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام just before I die. فكان من أوائل الشهداء يومها. He's one of the earliest of the martyrs of the day of Badr رضي الله عنه وارضاه. The story is not maybe actually this, but it comes from the same concept of Safa. Safa, the concept of unity, the concept of being together, is very valuable. I hope you give yourself a moment to enjoy it when you're praying. I hope you actually reflect upon it, that we are a community, we are equal, we're a group, we're a nation. You don't have to like me, and I don't have to like you. It doesn't, liking people doesn't have to do anything with this whole story. We are a nation. We stand by one another. We support one another. We help one another. We aid each other. Regardless of whether we agree on everything or not, whether we are best friends or whether we rub each other the wrong way, it doesn't make a difference, because when we stand saffa, even in combat, we refuse but to stand saffa. We stand in one line, كَأَنَّهُمْ بُنْيَانٌ مَرْسُوسٌ, like they are a compacted structure. مَرْسُوسٌ is when something is compact, like there's no spaces. بُنْيَان is a structure. The Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is saying, I love that, I love it. I love when my servants, and they stand together in unity, and they're compact, and they're like a strong structure, because they have each other's back, because they support one another. It's a beautiful concept. We do it in prayer every day. Every day, a couple of times you stand, but we don't really, because we don't think about that, but that's what we do. You stand there, and then we announce to ourselves and to the world that we are unite, that we are one, that we are together, that we are saf. We stand, we make, because we take a moment. We take a moment before every salah. I can't make iqamah in Allah. I have to turn back and say my thing. I have to go, it's long. I have to go through a bunch of words. Why? Because we have to stand in line. Because it's valuable. Because it's valuable for us to do so. It's valuable for our unity, for our togetherness, for our oneness as an ummah. And that's a part, that's the second part of the social contract. Number one, you have to commit to that which you have bought into. Number two, your number one goal is unity. The most important thing that you'll preserve for your community, your ummah, is unity. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more, inshallah ta'ala, next week once we come back. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika, la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk, wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina.